Good morning. My name is Clay. I'm one of the members here. For those of you that don't know me, but enough about me, let's get to it. I'm curious, which side did everybody just pick? Come on, I know everybody in here, most people in here picked one of two sides. And if you didn't pick a side, congratulations, you're more holy than the rest of us. Tune out for the next half hour, right? But my guess is that everybody in here picked one of two sides. One of two sides. I call the first the hear-hears, right? So as this was being read, you heard Parliament in your head. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Ah, here, 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 right? All authority has been established by God. Ah, here, 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 here. And you're waiting for me to do that great Southern evangelical thing where I pick up the Bible and batter people about with it for about a half hour, right? That's the hear-hears. Right, then you have the other side, the people I call the yeah buts, right? So as we're reading this text, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. They're going, yeah, but, right? Or for there is one, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Yeah, but, right? Submit to the authorities. Yeah, but, and the yeah buts are waiting for me to do the clever preacher thing. You know the clever preacher thing, where I go and dig back into the ancient context or find a Greek word that you couldn't possibly have known to illustrate that Paul wasn't actually saying submit to governing authorities. What he was actually saying is pick up your pitchfork, light your torches, and let's march down to whatever government building you want and burn it to the ground in Jesus' name. Now, I'm going to do a bit of both of the preacher things in a minute, but the counselor preacher in me wants to stop and say, what in the world just happened to all of us when we were reading this passage? What's going on here? I've made light of it, but my guess is that as this was read, something happened, and a lot of people in this room, and they went, oof, I really just don't like this for some reason. And I think we're bumping up against a mistake that we often make with the text, articulated by the great theologian and philosopher Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, you might be surprised to find out that I read his daily emails that he sends out to all the members of his pump club, but I do. And I recently found myself in this situation where I had to describe how important this man is to a group of people who don't remember the previous century. Before the 1970s, people had heard of gyms, but it was just a group of weird people, mostly on the West Coast, that participated in these weird competitions that nobody else paid attention to. Then came this charismatic Austrian going to all the late night shows and letting a documentary crew follow him around to make pumping iron. Watch it today if you haven't seen it. And all of a sudden, he gives birth to what becomes the modern fitness industry, which by 2028, most estimates have, will generate £115 billion in annual revenue. Started because Arnold Schwarzenegger started going on late night TV. Now, modern movies wouldn't be what they were without him either. Before the 80s, you didn't get proper action movies. You had some run-of-the-mill guy who was very unassuming, very average. You wouldn't be afraid of him walking down the street. You'd probably ignore him. Think Paulus, right? And you'd be really surprised. You'd be really surprised when this person winds up saving the world. And then Arnold Schwarzenegger comes in, and you're like, well, I can believe that this guy who's 6'5" and 220 pounds of solid muscle could save the world. And I was surprised when I read his email that he still, being one of the most famous people of all time, goes to public gyms and works out with people. And the thing he screams at people more than anything else is, stop doing half reps. Now, if you go to the gym, you know what I'm talking about. If you go to the gym and don't know what I'm talking about, you're doing half reps. Let me explain for the muggles in the room. Okay, so what happens is, as you're moving through a movement, you hit parallel or about halfway, and all of a sudden, everything becomes way more intense. And the temptation is to stop right there where the movement gets difficult and to reverse it and to press it back up. Now, the problem is, what that is actually signaling is you're putting yourself into the greatest mechanical disadvantage and actually activating the muscles you're trying to work out. So if you don't move all the way through that difficulty on the reverse and then back up, you're not actually doing the rep. The only thing getting bigger and stronger is your ego. So Arnold is always screaming, stop doing half reps. And so often when we come to the Bible, I'm afraid we do half reps. We stop at information. What actually is the text saying? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? When actually the text is trying to do something more to us. Sure, the Bible does inform us, but what God intends for the use of Scripture, being living and active, is to not just inform us, but to form us to something, or to transform us into the image of something. It's not for nothing that Paul, having done all the theological lifting in the first 11 chapters, comes to chapter 12 and says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Our faith is not merely an intellectual endeavor. It is an embodied existence that's trying to transform into something, into the image of Christ. And Paul tells us this explicitly in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We usually stop after 16, but he says this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Question, when was the last time you sat down in the morning with your Bible and said, right, I'm here to train for righteousness? My guess is we don't often do it. We don't often say, how is this text trying to create in me Christ-likeness? Now, the danger is if we don't follow it all the way through. How is this text trying to form me? We fall into the modern trap of equating cleverness with Christ-likeness. If we're good at the Bible stuff, we'll automatically become like Jesus. But I don't think that's right. And if you don't believe me, just go ask anybody in this room who's involved with St. Mary's, and there are several of them in here. And then ask them, hey, if you're good at the Bible stuff or a sound systematic theologian, does that automatically fast track you to Christ-likeness? They will either stare at you aghast or break into hysterical laughter. And I mean hysterical as in hysteria. They will be driven mad by the very question. And yet, we're bumping up against a text. A text that's trying to point us towards something, to point us towards Christ-likeness. And we come to this passage that says, submit yourself to governing authorities, and our old slave master sin is going, I don't like this. Don't do that. Don't be that type of person, because respect the government is a hard pill for us, yeah buts, to swallow. But if God is using us, using this text, to form us into the image of Christ, to say something about how we relate to the government, maybe we should start asking ourselves, where in the text, where in the Bible, do we see Jesus relating to government? And so I spent some of my time there in the past few weeks, and there were a few instances that jumped straight to mind. Probably the most famous comes at the end of the Gospels, where Jesus is in the temple and people are often trying to trap him. And somebody comes up to him and says, hey, Jesus, what do we do about these taxes? Of course, he knows it's a trap. We all know it's a trap. And his reply is very famous. We probably all have it memorized in the King James, right? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's. Now, sure, he's avoiding a trap, but it also seems like he's displaying this attitude, which I read recently, as purposeful indifference. He does not care on purpose, it seems. And yet, this isn't the only place we can find it. I started thinking about the difference between him and his cousin John the Baptist. Now, part of John the Baptist's career was calling out political corruption, and he did this with Herod. He said, this guy is a cheat, a liar, and worst of all, he's taken his brother's sister as his wife. And he's very loud, and he's very vocal about it. So loud and vocal that he gets thrown into prison. And he's sitting there, cooling his heels in prison, thinking that Jesus should be doing something about this, so he sends a messenger. Is it actually you who's the Messiah? Because the Messiah is going to do something about this. Or should we expect somebody else? Jesus says, the lame walk. The blind see. The kingdom of God is here. Go and tell John. Of course, we all know that John dies in prison and is beheaded. And what does Jesus do then? He could take up John's message. That's how he started his career. Actually, if you read it, John's the first one going around saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes along and picks it up after him. So it could be Jesus steps into the role and starts preaching against corruption and things. But instead, he goes off by himself. He goes off to pray. Now a whole crowd comes and swamps him. And he just wants to be left alone. So then he starts teaching. And again, it could be, my cousin's just been murdered, this is unjust, and go on and on, but he doesn't do that. Preaches the kingdom of God for hours and hours and hours and feeds thousands and thousands of people. Now, I think the most infamous I could think of was the story of Zacchaeus. Now, for us, we domesticate the story. Zacchaeus is a cute little story about a short guy who climbed a tree so that he could see Jesus, right? Fun fact for all of you Bible trivia people, we don't actually know who's short in the story. The text is unclear. Jesus could be the short one. It just says he wanted to climb and see Jesus because he was short. Does he mean Zacchaeus? We don't know. Could be Jesus. Could be that Jesus is a really short guy. So the question is, why does he climb the tree if Jesus is short? Or better yet, why doesn't he just push to the front of the crowd? Even to this day, in that part of the world, if you're an important person in society, people make room for you to give you the best seats. And there would have been few people who were more important than Zacchaeus in that community because of his position as chief tax farmer. But as chief tax farmer, he was hated. He represented Roman oppression. He made his living off of robbing his own people. And being chief tax farmer, he ran all the other scoundrels in town that did the same thing. Now, in the political context at the time, the zealots, given the chance, would have killed him on the spot. To press into the crowd was probably to die. So Zacchaeus is climbing the tree because the crowd wants him dead, but he wants to see Jesus. And Jesus marches straight through Jericho, snubbing everybody else. The officials in that town would have been preparing a party. Jesus ignores them, goes straight to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Now think about this for a second. Say Jesus was wandering through modern day St. Andrews and Abby and all the other pastors and all the important people on the town council and all the important people at the university are sitting there mobbing the streets. We're all there. And they're saying, Jesus, Jesus, we've prepared this party for you. Come. And he's going, no, I'm fine. God bless you. Kingdom of heaven and that. And he just keeps going. And then he rounds the corner. And in the alley across from the way, Pat, we find fill in the blank. Fill in the blank with the politician that you hate the most. Fill in the blank with the person you think is the source of all oppression in the universe. And Jesus marches straight up to that person and says, hey, I'm coming to your billion-dollar mansion for lunch today. How is everybody in this room feeling about Jesus in these moments? The reality is, as we look at Jesus and how he relates to politics, he will not let us baptize him into our understanding of how we should treat oppressors and the oppressed. He's too big for that. He offers his indiscriminate love to everyone. And when we come to Romans 13, we're finding that same subversive spirit. I was using the most powerful tool that every researcher has at their fingertips, Google, this week. When I was researching this and having read articles and having read the commentaries, it's one of those texts like Paula said last week that's kind of, on the face of it, pretty straightforward. We're going to get into some things here, but I could have just read this and sat down and not added much to it. But what I found myself on was an American libertarian Christian website. Throwing all those words together freaks me out. But there I was. The title of the website was Romans 13, You've Been Reading It Wrong. And then they linked to an article by, if not the most preeminent New Testament scholar, at least the most popular of the last few decades. And this person made some really, really cool arguments. So by the first century, by the time we write this, since the days of Caesar Augustus, emperor worship had spread across the empire. added to all the temples and added to the pantheon of gods across the empire. So it was very common for people to worship him. And it makes sense. In an ancient world of pluralities, I practiced that word four times before today and still can't get it right. In a world of lots of you know what I'm trying to say. In that ancient world, divinity was a given. And not only was the idea of the divine given, everybody just assumed that God or gods was actively involved in human life. So it made a lot of sense if there was this huge power that was unifying the world, it had to somehow be divine. And probably it made sense that the figurehead, the emperor, was God or divine like himself. Now on top of that, there's some political advantage. If you can convince the world that you are God, they'll be too busy worshiping you to fight you, right? And so we get empire worship. Now, throughout the empire, whenever a new emperor rose to power or whenever it was his birthday, official messengers would go throughout the empire offering good news, euangelion, gospel, throughout all the regions of the empire. They would hail the emperor as Kyrios, Lord of all creation, calling everybody to claim allegiance to that person. And then, when Paul writes his letter to Rome, the very heart of emperor worship in the first chapter, you find him declaring himself a messenger of the euangelion, the good news, about a king from the line of David who was Lord of all creation for the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. When you flip to the back of the book, you find the same sorts of things. And so the scholar concludes, this cannot, I suggest, be other than a direct challenge to the present ruler of the nations, Caesar himself. Now, I find this curious because having read all that and being convinced that actually this is a parody of what's happening in imperial cult worship, this scholar didn't have a thing to say about Romans 13. How does this all relate? So it seems, like I said, totally counterintuitive, because if Paul is trying to undermine emperor worship, why, when we come to Romans 13, doesn't he say something like, make sure you don't worship the emperor. Make sure you're not participating in the cult. Make sure you're not doing all of these things. Now, when Paul is writing, he's writing during what is called Nero's good period, quote unquote. That means he hasn't gone absolutely crazy yet and started doing all the crazy Nero things that you can read about. But Paul would have been familiar with his immediate predecessor, a guy named Claudius, we read about in Acts, who had expelled all the Jews from Rome because there were these riots around a man named Crestus. A little typo where they didn't quite understand who Christ was. Now, before him was a guy named Caligula. And Caligula was so bad and so morally vile that when in 1970s Hollywood, someone wanted to make a movie about him, it was handled by a pornography studio. He is the archetype of what it means to be a sinner. And so Caesar, for a first century Jewish man, would not only have represented oppression, he would have represented everything that goes against holiness. And Paul is saying, respect this man. In fact, Paul is saying that person was put in place by God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by these words. Jesus himself, at his trial, according to John, told Pilate, you only have authority over me because God has given you this authority. Now again, I want to reemphasize here that this was written during Nero's good period for the yeah buts in the room. And he does have a particular issue in mind, the particular issue being taxes. Seems sort of tacked on at the end, that's why you pay taxes. Now we do know at the time there was a big controversy surrounding something that was happening in taxes in the empire. Don't know exactly what it is. We know a couple years after this, Nero clears it up. And it's actually considered one of the big wins of his rule. And again, the yeah buts might be thinking, okay, great. So all this means is we have to pay our taxes and we can do whatever we want. And it would mean that if we didn't have verses 1 through 5. God put it all there. He reminds the reader that the ultimate authority in the universe is God. And God has placed the current government he wants in power, so to disrespect or to disobey those in authority is to pit yourself against the very will of God. Yikes. And here we come again. Like I've said several times, here is where Scripture is trying to form us into something that we wouldn't otherwise be. Now, there are two other passages I'm going to take us to in the New Testament, which I think drill down a little bit deeper in that. The first comes from a letter Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, which the words will be coming on the screen. This is Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now, if you were paying attention, you get some of that imperial language in there. The good news, the messenger. But the purpose of submitting to authority, so that we may live peaceful, quiet, good and holy lives. It's about witness. It's about being able to follow Jesus, even into avenues of good citizenship. The second passage comes from 1 Peter, second chapter again, verses 11 through 17. And the Apostle Peter says this: Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Again, we see witness here. Paul and Peter, both concerned with it. When people look at the church and its interaction with the empire, they could see rebel rousers. People who refuse to worship Caesar and therefore do not want the good of the Roman Empire. They want the Pax Romana, the peace that is enjoyed, to end. No, says Paul, respect the emperor, do what he says, but worship God. And the people who see you worshiping God and being respectful will have no other answer to why you live the way you live, other than that there's a higher God. This is why at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter says, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Because when it gets to politics, a lot of us fill our language with those sorts of things and think it's okay. I was reminded this past week, this is sort of an aside, one thing my home group is doing right now that I love is this very thing. Every week somebody, a different member of our home group, gets a passage of the Bible that they don't like for these very reasons, and they share it. And we all talk about why we don't like that particular passage. And I was reminded this week as we spoke about James 2 and taming the tongue that the quickest way to distinguish ourselves from the world around us is by how we speak. Do we participate in the gossip and the swearing and the cursing and all the vile language? Do we participate in the vitriol we allow to come out of our mouths because we're talking about politics? What we're tap dancing on here and Roman 13 is driving us to is what Christians have often called the third way. Though, as I said, there is often a great deal of side switching in this game, right? The here-hears tend to turn into yeah-buts when their guy gets elected, right? The two teams just sort of meet at midfield, exchange tops, and then continue to play the game. Christ won't let us do that. But some of us who are drawn or are currently here-hears, if we're not careful, we may wind up lining ourselves with values that cut against the teachings of Jesus. And we might, under the guise of being agreeable and not wanting to cause a fuss, but really in reality, to avoid persecution, we might just compromise ourselves. And like the ancient Christians of the second century, we might go and make sacrifices to the emperor with our fingers crossed, saying, yeah, but I didn't really mean it. But what we've just seen from Timothy and from Peter is that our relationship to the powers are not about our own protection, but are about a gospel witness of a good people who speak well and respect all people. Now, on the other hand, us yeah buts, sometimes we'll lose our voice in the crowd because they become indistinguishable. Certainly, Jesus cares about justice. We see it all the way through his ministry. But like T.S. Eliot reminds us, the last temptation, which is also the greatest treason, is to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Can anyone hear our voices amongst the host if it's just another loud, cacophonous, hate-filled noise? I was reminded by an author named Ronald Rollheiser recently that at its heart, justice is about equality. And equality is about making sure everyone has the same opportunity. And everyone hears the same message. And we're really good at looking at the oppressed and saying, the God who loves you, the God who sent his son to die for you, does not want this for you. Let us care for you. But are we just as good at looking at the oppressor and saying, God loves you. Loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And your oppression is not only destroying them, but destroying your own soul. Would you come with us and help us care for these people? Who's having lunch with Zacchaeus? Our proclamation of love has to come. Can't come from any one political camp. I was reminded this again by the famous monk from Kentucky. His name was Thomas Merton. And side note, I can't decide whether Kentucky Monk is a really trashy bourbon or a really great folk rock band. But this Kentucky monk, Thomas Merton, very famous in the middle of last century, said he often spent a great deal of time with new monks who entered the monastery. And they would say, you know, I hate the city, that's why I came here. I hate the oppressors, I hate all these things I saw, so I came here to pray, and my prayer feels anemic. Thomas would look at them and say, of course it does. If hate drives you to pray, all you can bring before God is hate. What you have to bring before God is love. It has to be love for humanity that drives you to pray before God. So yes, love the oppressed. Let's reach out. Let's keep offering justice. But let's also put ourselves in a position to say to the oppressor, we love you. You're not just hurting others, you're hurting yourselves. Because the temptation is to look at the world's view of justice, which they get from us, by the way, and baptize it and lose our voices. Oz Guinness, the author, writing in the vein of C.S. Lewis, put it like this. He wrote a book called The Gravedigger Conspiracy. It's brilliant. The underlying strategy of Operation Gravedigger is as stark in its simplicity as it is devastating in its results. It may be stated like this. Christianity contributed to the rise of the modern world, and that's true. Education, value of human life, all these comes from Christianity. The modern world, however, in turn, has undermined Christianity. Christianity has become its own gravedigger. The strategy turns on this monumental irony, and the victory we are so close to realizing depends on two elementary insights. First, that Christianity is now becoming captive to the very modern world it helped create. Second, that our interests are best served not by working against the church, but by working with the church. The more the church becomes one with the modern world, the more it becomes compromised, and the deeper the grave it digs for itself. So, brother, sisters, what's our message as it relates to government, as it relates to politics? Is it go along to get along? Is it eat the rich, smash the patriarchy, remember the 5th of November? I came across a poem by an Irish writer named Michael Magan. And he wrote this poem called Huntsville, and it's about a town in Texas where Texas still carries out capital punishment. And the poem goes like this. It's called Huntsville. At Huntsville, Walker County, God-fearing citizens congregated with zealous enthusiasm to celebrate the black mass of capital punishment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Ugly mayhem in the parking lot as the killing hour approaches. Rival protesters confronting each other, placards screaming across the blistering yard. A small huddle of women stand at the side with candles, speaking softly, supporting one another, shouting no bitter slogans, silently absorbing catcalls and angry invective, like the women at the foot of the cross at another execution. Lord, may we never add a single drop to the negative, destructive energies that swirl around us every day, threatening to engulf us. Brothers and sisters of all political persuasions, hearers and yeah, butters, let not our voices be lost amongst the sea of the indifferent or the mobs of the hateful. When the world hears our cries for peace and justice, let them first and foremost see and hear a gentle people of indiscriminate love. Let them see and hear Jesus.